Please rise now for the reading of God's Word. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 15. This is found on page 532 of the Church Bible. We'll be reading the entire Psalm. Give all your attention now to the reading of God's holy revealed truth. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Now turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, and reading verses 17 through 32. This is found on page 1148. Again, hear the revealed truth of God. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. This ends the reading of God's word, and let us remember that all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. Let us go to our God in prayer once again. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, and we pray, teach us, Holy Spirit, from the Word of God which you have breathed out, the truth of God. We thank you for this book of Ephesians that we've been going through, and this mountain range of marvelous truth that is revealed here. We pray that you would help us in understanding it and believing it to be the truth, and that by that you would bear much fruit through us, for your glory's sake, for we ask this in Christ's name, amen. So as we've been walking our way through this epistle, as someone called it, the Grand Canyon of Scripture, we've been using that sit-walk-stand framework to help us organize the material here and better understand it. These words are not hard and fast, of course, because you will find indicatives, that which declares who we are in Christ throughout the book, as well as imperatives throughout the book. But generally speaking, you find in those first three chapters indicatives. Paul is proclaiming truth about who Christians are in Christ, what Christ has done. And then once we reach the fourth chapter, we shift into a greater emphasis on imperatives, which we've seen over the last few weeks. And that order is very important. That is what Christianity has. All other religions flip those two and have practice first, trying to achieve something, trying to achieve a goal, if you will, of salvation or enlightenment or heaven or whatever it might be. But Christianity flips those two. We start out in Christ, seated in Him, and then we are commanded to walk out of that of who we are, out of that truth of who we are. Now, last week I had mentioned the idea of hypocrisy, and I mentioned that in context of play acting or the entertainment industry, where actors, you know, they learn a part, a role to play in a movie or a TV show or a stage play, whatever it might be. And the better they are at adopting that role of being who they are not, the more we're entertained by that, the more we enjoy that, right? We don't like bad actors. They, you know, I could do that, you know. We want a good actor to truly fool us, deceive us into thinking they are who they're pretending to be. So trying to be something that you are not, that is hypocrisy. And I mentioned that that word hypocrisy came from a Greek word, hypocrites, that it goes back to ancient Greece in their stage play and all of that. And it didn't have a negative connotation at that time early on. It has developed a negative connotation, again, of something, you know, if people are trying to be something they're not, that's false. They're operating out of the lie, not the truth. They're walking according to a lie. Jesus, of course, denounced the Pharisees for doing that. They had that outward show of who a religious person should be in Judaism in that first century, but not inwardly. Inwardly, Jesus said they were like a mausoleum. They were full of dead man's bones. They were full of corruption. And that's the one form of hypocrisy, of course, that we're all generally familiar with. And I mentioned briefly last week a form of hypocrisy that may apply then to Christian believers. Yes, Christian believers can pretend to be something they're not as well in that first sense of the word. But what I'm talking about is not acting from who you are, not being, living, walking according to who and what we are in Christ, declared to us in the scriptures, particularly in this book of Ephesians, not walking according to the truth, that is being hypocritical. Because the Bible says this is what you are if you are in Christ. Now live that way, walk that way. And if you don't walk that way, you are being a hypocrite in the sense that you're walking according to a lie and you're not walking according to the truth of who you are in Christ. And that is something, as I've mentioned, that we have to constantly be preaching to ourselves, who we are in Christ. And Paul had commanded the Ephesians in that first part of chapter 4 not to walk like they used to when they were dead in sin. Because he says you're no longer dead in sin, you're alive in Christ. So why would you still walk that way? That's being hypocritical. Because you're not walking according to the truth, but according to the lie. And of course, our own sinful nature, the devil and the world can deceive us into thinking that way, into thinking that I'm still going to walk that way like I did when I was dead in sin, because I want that sin. I want to commit that sin, whatever that might be or whatever. We're tempted and we're drawn down that path away from the truth into that lie. And we saw last week that how we are to do this, how we are to change, Paul says, by putting off the old man and putting on the new. That was done once and for all in Christ, in His work, in life and in death and resurrection. That is the truth. But we must act that way. We must, in practice, put off that old man, put on the new. And one way that I mentioned last week, the primary way that that is going to happen, that Paul said, is by the renewing of our minds according to the truth. We think, or we act out of what we are thinking. You know, our behavior flows out of what we think and believe in our souls and our minds. So our minds must be renewed according to the truth and not given over to believing the lies and following that course. So now Paul, in this last part of this chapter, of chapter 4 of Ephesians, he shifts into some very particular practical imperatives, commands, given to us, again, flowing out of who we are in Christ, sitting in Him. This is how we ought to walk in Him. Now, these imperatives, many of these statements, you'll find in the unbelieving world as well. I mean, they're character qualities and behaviors that most people, unbelievers included, would say, yeah, that's good behavior. It's better when people act this way than its opposite, right? And you'll see that as we go through these. But in the unbelieving world, all they can do is say, you know, try to do this. Try to do this. Try to be this way. You know, here's 10 steps that'll make you maybe walk this way or be this way a little bit differently. But they can't because they're not regenerated. They don't have the Spirit of God within them, that power to enable them to walk that way, and they will still bear fruit unto death. They will still follow after their sinful nature and follow those temptations to sin because they're not Christians. They're not Christian believers. So we have something vastly different than they do in all of this. We do have the truth revealed to us. We do have the Holy Spirit given to us, which makes this vastly different than our unbelieving friends and neighbors and so on. So here's how we ought to walk in Him. There are 7 considerations in these verses from 25 through 32. This is how we walk worthy of the Lord's calling, pleasing Him. This walking will promote unity and growth in the body of Christ. The opposite of these behaviors will result in divisions and strife in the body of Christ. These are the good works of gratitude. These are works that are the moral law framing our grateful obedience. And as we'll see, many of these statements that Paul makes here are really derived from the Ten Commandments, which, of course, Jesus summarizes as loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. These are the specific ways that we are to put off the old man and put on the new man in practical Christian living. How then should we live? Well, he says in verse 25, therefore, and remember, therefore means a conclusion from what I was just saying, based on all that he was just saying, which we went over last week, therefore, in putting off the old man and putting on a new, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. The most essential characteristic of the Christian life is truth, says Lloyd-Jones. This particular imperative that Paul gives here is related to the 9th commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. God is the Lord God of truth, as it says in the scriptures. His word is truth. His Son is truth. The Holy Spirit is truth. And He hates lies. The devil is a liar and the father of lies. We must behave like our Heavenly Father, speaking the truth. Now, lying is one of the easiest and earliest sins that we see manifested in fallen man. Very young children can lie like seasoned politicians, right? Those of you who have children or grandchildren, lying comes as easy as breathing to children. And sometimes it's very humorous when they do it because it's like, oh my word, that is so absurd. But that's our sinful nature. given over to the lie, to lying. But we are called to speak the truth with our neighbor, for we are members of one another, especially in the body of Christ. We are united in Christ around the truth. And speaking truth to one another will help strengthen the unity of the body of Christ. Lying to one another will cause division and strife in the body of Christ. And that could be, I'm sure we all have examples of that from our lives and churches we've been in and so on that have seen that come true. He then says in verse 26 and 27, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. The second consideration is connected to the sixth commandment. You shall not kill. Be angry and do not sin, he says. So anger is not a sin. Now, some in our therapeutic, psychologized culture may say it is or think it is. But Jesus got angry with the Pharisees. He got angry when he drove out the money changers in the temple with a whip. And the Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. So anger is not a sin, but we must realize that anger can lead to sin if we don't control it. We should be angry with sin and our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We should be angry with ourselves when we follow the deceitful lies and we commit sin. We should never, though, be angry with God for any reason. And here's one, too, to keep in mind. We shouldn't be angry with our circumstances, because we know by divine revelation that God is providentially in control of everything that happens in our lives, in our lot in life, to the smallest detail, to the falling of a hair from our head or a sparrow to the ground. So all grumbling that we do against our circumstances are really grumbling and being angry with God. How can you do this to me? Now, no, maybe nobody in the Reformed faith would have such audacity to voice that to God, but I've seen that in other bodies or other places where some people actually voice that, and they think it's a good thing to kind of voice your complete honesty with God and tell him how absolutely angry you are with him because of the way he's ordered your life. I tell you what, I wouldn't want to be standing next to that person. I mean, that shows no fear of God, no understanding of the truth, and is really, really not very wise. So we must control our anger towards others, especially those in the body of Christ. When we become angry because of bruised pride or frustration or self-centered reasons, Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. So keep short accounts. Deal with it quickly. Don't fuss, fume, or fret, for it will devour you and could develop into a root of bitterness, the Bible warns us against. And this will give place to the devil if you do that. He now has a foothold, a beachhead in your thinking and your life, and will use that to cause much mischief in your life and in the church and cause divisions, perhaps, in that church. So we must swallow our pride, which can be difficult, and humble ourselves and let things go. We must bear with one another, as he had said earlier in this book. We must forgive and love. And we must realize that the devil hates this and will war against us in this because he hates this. He hates us doing that. When Jesus said that, you know, that they will know you are mine because of your love for one another. Not because if you're bickering and grumbling and complaining and attacking one another, that doesn't show that you are of me. You know, it's when you actually can love one another, even in the midst of very difficult, trying situations. And we all, because we're sinners and are not glorified and perfect yet, we will offend one another and cause those things to maybe rise up within us. But again, the question is, what do you do with it? Do you get rid of it right away? Forgive, move on. Or do you nurse a hurt until it festers into a root of bitterness that can cause, you know, again, division in the church. The third consideration in verse 28 says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may give something to give him who has need. This, of course, is connected to the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Now, we can steal possessions, but we can also steal time, reputations, ideas. We can steal anything, in a sense. And Paul says, stop it. Don't do that. You've been stealing, whatever. Don't steal any longer. Rather, labor, work with the gifts and vocation that God has called you to at any particular time in your life, because that could change and will change, I'm sure, throughout your life, various jobs and so on. And doing that all to God's glory, but also for the purpose that we may have an abundance so that we can help those in need. And Jesus said that, you know, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And he also said that you will always have the poor with you, so that we can always operate in that way of giving to those who are less fortunate than ours, than we are in our situation. And there are countless opportunities to give to others every single day. And of course, one avenue of giving is in our worship service, when we contribute to the work of the Lord, both theologically and diaconally. Now, the vast majority of us, if not every single one of us in here, are not called, at least at this point, to go and work on foreign missions or even home missions here in that sort of ministry. But we certainly can contribute to those whom God has called and whom the RCUS has supported in the various ministries of missions works that we have. In our contributing to that, you know, we are helping out in that role, in that ministry, because if nobody did that, it would dry up, because they have to have support in order to live, thrive, and do that ministry. So sometimes people think, well, if I can't go out and do that myself, why bother give to it? Well, you know, it's just like anything that there is a, coming from a military background, if you think of we've got a pilot in our congregation this morning, you know, if everybody was a pilot, well, who would fix the plane? Who would put fuel in it? Who would, you know, make the meals in the chow hall? Who would work in the hospital to take care of the pilot when they break a leg or whatever? You know, everybody has a role. Not everybody is that one particular role, but we all, in terms of giving to the church, give to those mission works, give to the spreading of the gospel by men who are called to do that, and we support them, and we are part of that process, if you will. And also diaconally, when we give, so that through the diaconal aid fund that we have, that can be used to help others who are in dire financial problems and so on. We can contribute to that, and that will help them. So that's why we have that diaconal aid fund that we give to typically on our first Sunday of the month. And by the way, in that fund, we have found over the last 20 years that no matter how much we give away, that fund grows almost exponentially back again. And the more we try to give it away, the more it's replaced, you know, which is just an utter blessing from God. So, as Paul says here, work. And work is good. Now, there's a lot of thinking today, especially because of the pandemic and the way of thinking of some people, that, no, it's best if you don't work. You just stay at home. We'll send you a check and take care of everything. No. Work is not sinful. Adam worked prior to the fall. Work is not evil. Paul said, let him who does not work not eat. So working is, working is a God-called vocation or calling that we all have. Whether that be if we work in the home, if we work outside, if we're working, a particular job, working work is good. And God calls us to it. Now, of course, you reach a time in your life when you retire, you know, which I'm looking forward to at some point down the road as well. But then you do other things. You work in other ways, as it were. So, fourthly, in verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. This is somewhat connected to the third commandment. Godly communication is what he's talking about here. And we live in a very profane, obscene culture. Just turn on the TV or go to the movies or listen to popular music or walk down a busy sidewalk in a city and you will be assaulted by profanities and by blasphemies. And we are called to something different. If you'll turn in your Bibles to James chapter 3 for a moment. This is found on page 1185 of the Church Bible. Starting with verse 1, it says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, for although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. No man can tame the tongue, as Paul says here, but God can. By our sitting in Christ, believing the truth, relying on the power of the Holy Spirit, we can let no corrupt word come out of our mouths. I'm sure you're familiar with the saying, bite your tongue. When I was a kid, I thought that was strange to say to somebody, you know, of course, don't do that because your tongue bleeds profusely if you bite your tongue, right? But it's that idea that you would inflict upon yourself pain and suffering so that you didn't let a word leave your mouth that was corrupt or unedifying to others, that you would stop it. So think before you speak. That's a great wisdom. Think before you speak. Be slow to speak. And don't speak out of emotion. If you're all revved up with emotion because of somebody who has confronted you or whatever it might be, it's best to not say anything at that point. Bite your tongue. And excuse yourself. Say, you know what? I just can't talk to you about this right now. I've got to go. I've got to have some distance here. And we can talk about this later when emotions have deflated and you can now speak reasonably, kindly versus out of emotion where, you know, as we'll see here in some more of these imperatives, can give rise then to sin in terms of our speaking against one another. Jesus said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But we are called to speak what is good for edification. My mom used to say, if you don't have something good to say about somebody, don't say anything. So sometimes that might mean there's a lot of silence. But, you know, if you can't say something positive, or at least just don't say anything, if you're going to open the door to maybe saying things you shouldn't. But Paul here pushes this positive. So we've seen the negative aspect of it. Don't let these corrupt words come out of your mouth. But then only that which is good for edifying one another. Words that build up, not building up their sinful nature or their ego, but their faith. So not flattery, but the truth to encourage one in the faith. That the object of our communication then is to be ministers, or to minister grace to the hearers, as Paul says there, that it may impart grace, God's unmerited favor in terms of what we are speaking, the truth. And I'm not talking about putting on a fake plastic smile like politicians do, and even though while they're stabbing you in the back, they're smiling at you and telling you some happy platitude. No, this is speaking encouragement, speaking the truth as encouragement to one another, and it could be with tears, but we are to do that versus to let that corrupt communication come from our mouths. And again, that will demonstrate something different to the world around us. We will be salt and light when others notice that we're not blaspheming, taking the Lord's name in vain, swearing, and using all of this vile language and so on. We don't do that. And people notice that. I've had people say to me, why don't you swear? They'll notice that. Now, if you can cuss like a sailor with them, and then you later on tell them, yeah, I'm a Christian, what's that going to say to them? Something vastly different than what the Lord would have us to say to them. And fifthly, in verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Lloyd-Jones says that this verse is the center of all these practical considerations as a focus to all of them and for them. This shows what should be our motivation, our goal, and our delight to please God, to glorify Him, to not grieve Him in the negative sense. All sin, all wrong living grieves the Holy Spirit. And again, this verse demonstrates the personhood, the personality of the Holy Spirit that I was talking about earlier in the catechism. Because again, you can't grieve an impersonal force. The Holy Spirit is a person, and we can grieve Him with our sin, and that should profoundly disturb us. The Holy Spirit dwells with us as our comforter, as the seal of God upon us for our redemption. We are His temple. Lloyd-Jones says that no man is a Christian unless the Holy Spirit is in him. Romans 8:9. Now, this word grieve, again, is a personal word. When we grieve the Holy Spirit, it shows this personal connection. And again, that should be something that bothers us, that we know if this grieves the Holy Spirit, a particular behavior, or when we sin in any way. So we must always, when we're aware of that, appeal to the cross. To the cross of Christ and His finished work to wash us afresh of those sins we know have grieved Him in our lives. Now, the Holy Spirit works in our spirit, in our minds, these gracious influences that draw us to God. And if we grieve Him by obstinately wallowing or continuing in sin, He will remove those gracious influences. And we might be given over for a season then to our enemies until we learn not to grieve Him and be more watchful in our warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then in verse 31, our sixth consideration, he says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. It's kind of a catch-all of imperatives here. And first, in a negative sense, put these away from you. Bitterness, which is a state of the soul or spirit. It is a persistent sourness, never seeing the good, always finding fault. There's an old proverb that says, all seems yellow to the jaundiced eye. If you are of bitter soul, everything will be bitter to you. And we are all bitter by nature, by our sinful nature. We have that in us. But we must put it away from us. Bitterness is also nursing our grievances against us, and meditating upon them. It is cynical, not believing the good, but ready to believe the evil about someone else. And this, of course, will make a person miserable and everyone else around them. And as Christians, we need to stop doing that and not be that person. I'm sure you've all known somebody who have if you remember the Peanuts cartoon, Pigpen, you know, when he's walking around, Pigpen has this cloud of dust, you know, wherever he goes, you know. And that's where bitter people can be that way, but they have this cloud of toxic, you know, communication and feelings and thinking. And you want to stay away from that person. You know, you can't be in that person's presence for very long without, man, I got to go. But don't be that person. You know, as Christians, that should be the very last thing that we would be. So we must stop that if we are given over to that. He says, wrath, which is violent excitement or agitation, a boiling over of anger. He mentions anger again, which is more here a settled condition, nursing the anger, letting it simmer underneath the surface until it maybe bursts forth into an emotional outburst of some sort. Clamor means violent brawling or shouting. And evil speaking here could be regarded as murder by speech, character assassination with our tongues. It also would include blasphemy. And then malice, evil intent towards others. So that's all kind of a big bag of negative imperatives. And then he switches in the last verse, 32, to the positive. So that was putting off the old man, putting all that off, and now putting on the new man. He says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Be kind or become kind, suggesting a process of cultivation of kindness. You know, we currently live, as someone put it, in an age of rage. Everybody is so easily offended by everything and jump into a rage of unkindness, of assault and violence. That's what we see happening in these last few years, do we not, in our culture? Well, we're called to be kind and to cultivate that kindness, taking every effort to be kind, not just to people who are kind to us, but to be kind to people who snub us or cut us off in traffic or, you know, insult us, whatever it might be, to be kind. Tender-hearted, he says, which is the opposite of a hard heart, past feeling that he had talked about earlier. This is being compassionate, suffering with others, taking their point of view for a minute and thinking, well, they might be having a bad day. Maybe that's why they're yelling at me, and I'm going to not yell back, and I'm going to give them some space and be patient with them. And then, of course, forgiving, which is the opposite of malice. Letting go of the debt that you think someone owes to you. A test of forgiveness is forgetting. Some may say, well, yes, I've forgiven that person. But then they nurse a grudge for decades. Forgetting means not letting yourself meditate or roll that around in your mind, in your thinking. You forget about it. You don't even remember the offense that they committed against you. That's how we are to forgive others. As Paul says here, even as God in Christ forgave you. So we have an example of how we are to forgive as God in Christ forgave us. If you look at Matthew 18 briefly, Jesus gives a parable of the unforgiving servant in verses 21 through 35. I'm not going to read all through this. I encourage you to do that later, but you're all familiar, I'm sure, with this parable. Again, you know, this servant owes so much money. It's an infinite amount if we just use the highest superlative, and the man forgives that debt. And then that man goes out, finds somebody who owes him, you know, like $50, and grabs him by the throat and says, hey, you know, I'll pay you, but, you know, nope, throws him in prison, you know, and forces him to do that. And then, of course, the master finds out about that and brings judgment upon that unforgiving servant because, hey, I forgave you $1 million and you wouldn't forgive this guy who owed you 50? So any of the sins that we commit against one another are like the $50. They're really nothing compared to the infinite debt that we owe God, that we have incurred by our sin against him. And so that is the context, if you will, of our forgiveness, you know, as he says here, that you forgive as God in Christ forgave you. We forgive out of that example, as it were. We've been forgiven so much. How dare we think we can hang on to something and say, you owe me this? No, don't do that. God forgave us or forgives us for Christ's sake, for Christ's finished work. And if God, again, has let go of our debt, which we owe to him, which is an infinite debt, then we must let go of the debts that others may owe us. We must let it go. So let us then, being seated in Christ in the heavenlies, having once and for all put off the old man and put on the new, and having been given the Holy Spirit, that in immeasurable power within us, and have been given the understanding and belief of the truth, let us put off in practice these sins and put on these godly qualities. And may we do that for the good of the church and the glory of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truth that you have revealed to us in the Bible. We thank you that it is light and it does show us ourselves like light in a mirror. It shows us our imperfections, our sins, the ways that we fall short. But we thank you that we have forgiveness in Jesus Christ because of his finished work, that all of the ways that we fall short in these areas in our lives, we have that cleansing by his blood. And we also have your Holy Spirit within us, enabling us to put off the old man and put on the new. And so we would live differently. We would live like what we are in Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us with that. So again, we might bear that fruit that'll bring you glory and be that salt and light in the world around us so that others may ask us, why are you different? And we can bring the gospel to them. Have mercy upon us now, we pray, Lord. Bless the rest of this service, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.